Good morning, and welcome to our worship service. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful day, and your heart is full of gratitude and praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 34 invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. May this be your testimony. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause before you this morning, knowing that you are an awesome God. We thank you for this day that you've given to us. And God, we just want to bless your name, and we invite your presence here with us as we worship you where we are at today. We pray, Lord, that our worship would be acceptable to you, and may you just bless this service. And we pray for Tony, too, as he shares a message with us from your word. May it penetrate into our hearts and just be with Tony as he shares. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to turn your attention to the announcements that are in the bulletin. And as I was looking in the bulletin, I noticed there are like 14 people celebrating birthdays this week. So happy birthday to each one of you, and especially to Macy Fry, who has a birthday today. Our offering today is for the general fund, and you have three options for giving. Again, it's send an e-transfer, or online giving on the church website, or mail a check, and the details are all listed in the bulletin that was emailed out to you on Friday. We also want to recognize that today was scheduled to be a very special day for Conrad Klippenstein, as he was planning to be baptized upon the confession of his faith. So Conrad, even though it is very disappointing that we can't all be together today for that special service, we are really looking forward to the day when we can. We also think of our youth group and recognize the disappointment of a mission trip being canceled, knowing you were planning to fly to Costa Rica on Friday. Even though it might be frustrating, we know God already knew all about this. And all we can say is God's timing is best, and I give it all to him. For a scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now the next several verses, we have Israel's joy and restoration, and we have the promise of the gospel. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and we'd like to turn the time over to Tony at this time.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be virtually with you this morning. This morning we are launching a new sermon series. It's a little different than we had planned when we put together this plan a few months ago, but here we are, and here we go. If you have any kind of exposure to marketing or to branding, you are familiar with the idea or the concept of the elevator pitch. It is a short description of an idea, a product, or a company that is designed to have the listener understand the concept, basically in the amount of time that you would spend with them in an elevator, 30 seconds to a minute. Because of this time restriction, elevator pitches are designed to be direct, descriptive, and targeted to communicate the greatest amount of information and idea value in the shortest period of time. In many ways, the Gospel of Mark that we're starting our study series in this morning is like that. It's fast-moving. There are small snips or vignettes of the ministry of Christ that are designed by their brevity to give us the maximum insight into the work and life of Christ in the shortest amount of time possible. Interestingly enough, if you sit down and read the book of Mark from beginning to end, you can do it in just a little over 2 hours if you are an average reader. 41 times. This is an interesting trivia fact. There's another word that we find in the Gospel of Mark. We find this word 58 times in the New Testament, 41 times occur in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the word immediately. So there's something about action that is implied through the entire Gospel of Mark, and that is that the truth of the Gospel, is that the work of Christ compels us to an immediate change, not just in our hearts, but also in our lives, and pushes us constantly out of our comfort zone to bear witness to the kingdom of Christ on an ongoing basis. It's difficult in an introductory message to introduce you to all of the themes that we're going to cover in Mark's gospel, from the little themes that occur bit by bit that give us an idea of what the life of the follower of Christ looks like, to the big picture themes that run through the entire book that point us to what life with a kingdom imprint looks like. But this book moves quickly through the paces as the authority of the Son of God is demonstrated again and again in the world that he came both to serve and to save. I've been challenged as I've read through this book in preparation for this series how none of us can encounter the gospel or encounter the Jesus of Mark's gospel and not be changed. He calls each one of us to action, to obedience. He calls us to take up his cross and to follow him. He's always calling us to do one thing, and that is to keep moving for the sake of the kingdom and to the glory of God. What about you this morning as we start this sermon series? Has God left his imprint on you? How is your life lived for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of God? Can those around you see, from an appropriate social distance, of course, that you are marked by and move for the purposes of God's kingdom? Let's start our time together in God's word this morning by reading our text, which comes from Mark chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all around the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" I want to look at 4 points from these 11 verses this morning as we work our way through the text. The first place where we're going to start logically is the beginning, the power of verse 1. Then we're going to look at this interesting character who appears as the only one of two sections of Mark that don't directly address either the work or the person of Christ. We're going to look at John the Baptist. Who is this messenger? And then we're going to look at his message. Then we're going to look at the event that begins the ministry of Christ, baptism of Jesus. And we'll wrap up from there at the end of verse 11. Mark opens his gospel with a few short words. He says this simply by way of introduction, much shorter than Matthew's genealogy or John's dissertation on the nature of the Word and the nature of the Incarnation. Mark simply says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the original language, the first word of the Gospel of Mark is simply beginning. And there are 3 other books of the Bible like that: Genesis, Hosea, and the Gospel of John. Mark, I think, chose that deliberately as a reminder of God's activity in history, as a reminder that at no time and in no place does God forget his people. He's also deliberately channeling Genesis creation language. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so too, The age of the gospel begins when the Son of God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ incarnate. The Greek word translated beginning or arch can incorporate two meanings. First in the order of sequence or time, or first in the order of power and authority. Beginning then, as the first word of the Gospel of Mark, tells us that Jesus Christ is both of those. He comes before time, he is first in time, and he comes first in power or first in authority. Once, the coming of the Messiah was simply a promise. It was part of God's plan, part of the promise that God made through God's prophets to God's people. But now, it's the Son of God, incarnate in flesh, preparing the plan of redemption for all people. In the beginning of the new age, the age of the gospel, God is again preparing to make a new world. It's no less momentous than the original creation of the world, because it's also a promise to you and to me that one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be another new beginning, but where Christ himself will be the King who is present, not the one who is absent and with us only through his Spirit. So Mark starts in verse 1 to introduce us to this idea that Jesus, the subject of his book, has kingly authority. The Greek word for that is exousia, and we're going to see that again and again as we look at the Gospel of Mark. The fact that Jesus was not just another teacher, he was not just another rabbi, he was the Son of God, and he spoke not with the authority of a teacher or a scribe or a Pharisee, but he spoke with the very authority of God. And in that, he's calling his people to remember, his audience, to remember the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11 says this, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young." We're going to see Christ fulfilling all of those offices in the Gospel of Mark as we work our way through it. This is the beginning of the kingdom that has come. The good news, the gospel of Christ, the coming of Jesus to fulfill the purposes of God so that your past, my past, our past can be erased by the new beginning that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holds out to each one of us. Then Mark moves quickly to introduce us to the first character in his narrative. And it's a very unusual person. The person that he introduces us to is not someone that most of us would like to be seen in public with. He describes him as this. He says, "John was his name. He wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Definitely not the kind of guy who is making a fashion statement. His camel's hair robe was the type that was worn by the very poor. His belt was simply a leather strap, nothing fancy or extravagant. Believe it or not, belts were a fashion accessory for the Jewish culture at the time of Christ. If you ever want to geek out about ancient Near Eastern dress codes, you can learn more about that. But that's not who John was. Very, very simple, very, very direct. Look at what his idea of an appropriate diet is. His idea of eating out was to catch a few grasshoppers and then to visit the local beehive for dessert. Certainly something different than what you could order from Uber Eats or DoorDash or whatever your current choice of cooking might be. But John here is not a wilderness eccentric like most people assume him to be. What he's doing is something that shows that he's very much in control of his lifestyle. He assumed, and this is a fascinating bit of understanding how John was the forerunner of Christ, by his garb and by his diet, by his appearance and by his actions, What he is doing is assuming the dress and the style of the greatest prophet of the Jewish people, Elijah. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 1, who called his people as well to national repentance. What John's doing in the way he dresses and in the way he acts is reminding his audience, the Jewish people of his time, that there is an alternative to the godlessness and the self-serving materialism that they were trapped in. It was his way of calling his audience to separate themselves from the sinful culture that they were a part of, to repent and to live a life focused on God. Even the fact that he did his ministry in the wilderness was meant to emphasize this, because originally when Israel came up out of Egypt, and remember, whenever we see Egypt in the Bible, it is a picture of what? It is a picture of our bondage to sin. So whenever we see the people coming out of Egypt or out of bondage, where did they end up? Where did they end up when they come out of sin? They ended up in the wilderness. So the people coming out to John in the wilderness is a very deliberate and subtle acknowledgement of Israel's history, of the history of the people of God, of a disobedience, of forgetting God, of rebellion, and their desire to begin again. The other thing about John is he was a very direct speaker. If you read the four Gospels, all of them paint or add a little bit of context to this prophet in the wilderness that Mark describes. He was fearless in his proclamation of the message, just like his ancient prophetic garb portrayed. He rebuked the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his days. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he calls his national leaders a brood of vipers. He asks them who warned them to flee from the coming wrath. And then he tells them, even though they're the religious leaders of his day, that they're the ones who are supposed to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. For the common people, he had a message for them too. He tells them, we see in Luke chapter 3, that the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. He told the tax collectors to be fair, also in Luke chapter 3. He warned the soldiers to be content and not to act high-handedly. John didn't just look like a prophet. He proclaimed truth like a prophet. And interestingly enough, when Jesus' star began to rise and John's ministry began to decrease, we see in the book of John, we see John's disciples coming to him in alarm, the people who had followed him, who had been changed by his proclamation of sin and repentance. And they come to him in concern. And what's John's response? He says, "I am not the Christ." He saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And he says in John chapter 3, these classic words that are so key for each one of us to understand today. He says, "He must become greater. I must become less." Everybody in the world around John was focused on how they could get more, how they could be more, how they could gain more material things, how they could complete more accomplishments, how they could increase their social status. And John's message to them was, no, that doesn't count. He must become greater. I must become less. Today in our culture, we call our desire to improve and our lot in life, to improve our station, to improve our circumstances, we call that upward mobility. We talk about how people can pull themselves up by the bootstraps. But John tells us that in the kingdom of God, there's a very different idea at play. And that is an idea of downward mobility, just like his apparel suggested. Now, I'm not telling you that the next time we gather in person, we should be clearly defined by the fact that suddenly all of us are simply wearing robes of camel's hair and belts of leather, but rather I'm saying that what John is reminding us of and what John's message is calling us to is to examine what our priorities are, to examine what it is that we value in our life. See, the one thing about John the Baptist and all of the gospel accounts that we read about him, there's one thing that he does, and that is that he perfectly embodies his message. We don't ever see John having a disconnect between what he's preaching and what he's practicing. His words saturated his being. They dominated his life. And it was the fact that what he said was what he believed that made him such a powerful, powerful witness to the truth of God as he pointed out the sin in the lives of the people around him. And the same thing is true of you and of I. Nothing will make our words penetrate more than that which is true in us and that which comes from our heart in total sincerity. If we want to have more effect, we must humbly ask God to make our lives a demonstration of the truth of our message. One of the questions that we should be asking ourselves is if someone looks at my messages, what is the truth that I am portraying? If the last 20 posts on your social media feed were suddenly to appear on this video for the entire church, for your brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy your insights, what would you say? What would you think? What would the truth be that you are portraying? If they were to look at your social media feed, could they tell what and who you were worshiping? What kind of kingdom imprint would it show? Or would you be ashamed of the way that you reflect the kingdom of Christ that you claim to belong to? In that respect, John's conviction and passion for the things that are eternal should be a challenge to each one of us. Think about the things that you're passionate about. Is it what you claim to believe? Is it the truth found in the Bible? Or is it simply you parroting the ideas of someone else who is right simply because they happen to agree with you? More than anything, in this time of disruption and chaos in our routine, in our culture, in our society, what the world needs is a church who is filled with believers, not believers who are paranoid and convinced that everything in our world is caused by some vast, sinister conspiracy, but rather a church who is filled with believers who are confident in the power of a sovereign God who holds each one of our futures in his hands, a believer who acknowledges that it is immaterial whether the people that they come into contact with on a daily basis agree with them in everything, but rather knows that the most important question that each one of us can ask, not only ourselves, but each other, is whether we are in agreement with what God calls us to be in our lives. John's passion for obedience to God and faithful proclamation moved him to the margins. And if you know the story of John, you know that he baptized tens of thousands of people. He was pretty close to a celebrity in his time. And what happened? How did his ministry end? Well, first of all, he baptized someone, and that person's ministry began to overshadow his, Jesus himself. Eventually, he ended up in a prison cell. Why did he end up in the prison cell? Because he boldly proclaimed truth to power. He called sin, sin, even when it was the king. And he ended up literally losing his head because of his commitment to the truth, because of his commitment to speak eternal truth to earthly power. Now, what was the message that John proclaimed? The beginning of Mark tells us that it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Do you remember what a herald was from our earlier studies? A herald was somebody in ancient society who was responsible to repeat the message of a king or a ruler, or to relay or to proclaim official news. The herald was not responsible for writing his message. He was only responsible for one thing, and that was to faithfully repeat the message that he had been given to deliver. In John's case, he's making it known to the audience that the message that he's delivering comes with the power and the strength of God himself. A message from God to God's people, to call God's people to repentance. Verse 4 says that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the interesting part. In our world, like Gary mentioned in his announcements this morning, in our world, baptism is a normal part of our church ritual. It is part of the rhythm of the life of the church. The first baptizer, though, was John. In the Jewish society that he was preaching repentance to for the forgiveness of sins, no one else had ever been baptized. The only ceremonial immersion that existed in Jewish society was for Gentile believers who had converted to Judaism. Think about that for a second. The Jews were being asked to do something that they had never done before. Only the people who were less than them had to be baptized before. And here comes John, looking like Elijah the prophet, and he says to them, "You're all a bunch of sinners, and the only solution for this is for you to repent, and the mark of your repentance is you what? You want me to get baptized? I'm a Jew, not a Gentile." What's John really telling them? He's telling them that sin is universal. It doesn't matter what family you're a part of. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. The problem of sin in your life is universal. And the solution to sin is the same for all of us. It doesn't matter who you are, or where you've come from, or what it is that you've done. You see, the ancient Jewish people had their kings, their priests, their prophets, but they'd never had a baptizer. Until now. And this new baptizer is proclaiming a twofold message. First of all, he's saying that you've all sinned and that you all need to repent. And yet you need to mark your repentance with baptism. And secondly, he's saying that he's got an important message, but there's an even more important message to follow, because what he's doing is preparing the way. And here, John is very deliberately channeling language from Isaiah to remind them that when they talk about the one who prepares the way, he is pointing to Messiah, come to deliver his people. Baptism was focused on repentance from sin. Once again, where does he have them repent from the sin? In the wilderness. One of the commentaries that I read said this about the wilderness location where John called the people to repentance. He said that the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more to the wilderness. As Israel had long ago been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are intelligible as aspects of the prophetic tradition which expected the final salvation of God to be unveiled in the wilderness. Not in a place of comfort. Not in a place of normalcy. No, the final salvation of God is always revealed to God's people in that place which is uncomfortable, in that place where you get to the end of yourself. The Jews knew, John's audience knew from all of their traditions and all of their teaching exactly why they were coming out to the wilderness. When they came, he sat them all down and he preached to them about their sin. Imagine that. Hundreds and later thousands at the height of John's ministry, seated along the Jordan, listening to this guy in a camel skin robe with a leather belt, maybe a couple leftover locusts still caught in his teeth or stuck in there with the honey, I'm not sure. But he's calling them out for their sin. He's warning them of judgment. He's speaking to them of their individual sins. He's naming names. He's calling for social justice and repentance. And then when they were duly convicted, they formed endless lines to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting of their sins. See, the proper preparation for us to understand the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to know about our sin and to know about our need of a Savior. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn over their sins see their need for grace and are in a place to receive and to be blessed. In verses 7 and 8 of our text this morning, John tells us that there's two parts to his baptism. The first part is this baptism of water, and the second part is this promise that there's one greater who is coming. He says, "One whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Not just an external cleansing, but one would come who would drench them in the Holy Spirit, which is intrinsically internal. When we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts, he permeates every part of us. Christianity meets men and women in their radical need and answers them with a radical answer. Why was John's witness so effective? First, because his character modeled his message. And secondly, his message was complete. There was both law and grace in balance. God's grace was infinite for John's audience, just as it is for each one of us. The last part of the message that I want us to look at is this cry of the voice in the wilderness. This is God's cry, putting into words the infinite longing since the dawn of time for God's people to be restored to God. It's the theme, if you will, of the entire book of Mark. You can probably go so far as to say God's plea for restoration, for his creation to be restored to him, is really the theme of all of Scripture. Or, as Peter put in Acts chapter 3 in his sermon in the temple, he says this, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive," and here it is, "until the time for restoring all the things by which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You see, all of history is a story of redemption and restoration and God's desire to forgive your sins, and even more powerfully, not just to forgive, but also to refresh you regardless of your circumstances. Think about that for a moment. In this time of uncertainty, in this time of confusion, your recognition of your sin, your need for repentance, your sorrow for your selfishness and your self-centeredness, because the Creator himself wants this for you. You see, when we repent, what does God promise for us? Or what does God promise to us is likely a more appropriate question to ask. We know this from a very familiar few verses in a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. What is God's desire? How does God want to refresh us? This is his promise. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, that voice of one crying in the wilderness is God putting that promise into his cry for each one of us. That's what God has always wanted for you. My question to you this morning, though, is that what you want for you? Interestingly enough, and I don't think by accident, that promise of restoration and refreshing is very present in the Gospel of Mark. The first place that we see it is in the presumed author of the book of Mark. This is one of the first places where we see God's heart for the restoration of his people. Who is the author of Mark? Well, you might look at me and go, "Duh, it's Mark, the Gospel according to Mark." Well, you know historians, they can never quite agree on anything. But from what most historians and commentators believe, the mark under consideration here is referenced in Acts and in other parts of the New Testament as John Mark. He is the son of a woman named Mary. We see in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that the early church gathered in his mother's house. Acts chapter 1 indicates that the same dwelling was also apparently the site of the Last Supper. Mark always appears throughout the entire New Testament in association with more prominent personalities and events. We see him in Acts accompanying Barnabas and Saul as an assistant on the first missionary journey, responsible for travel arrangements, food, and lodging. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, Mark does something that all of us have done at some point in our Christian lives. He quits. He turns his back. He walks away. Nobody knows why, but we know that when Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary journey, this John Mark was such a contentious topic about whether he should come along or whether he should stay home, that we have the first, I don't know, are two missionaries who plant churches, is that considered a church split? Right? Whatever happened with Mark, he caused some serious divisions in the leaders of the early church. Paul, I think, looked at him, considered his deserting in Acts chapter 13 as unjustifiable, and was completely unwilling to take him along. Basically, that guy walked out on me once. I want nothing more to do with him. We're here to go do God's work. He's just going to get in the way. Barnabas says, ah, come on. And this is just my visualization of how this goes. But we're preaching the gospel here. There's always second chances. So he heads off to Cyprus with Mark. And we don't know exactly what happened. For about 10 years, we hear nothing in the Acts accounts of this John Mark. But we show him at the end of Colossians reconciled powerfully to the Apostle Paul. We see him in 2 Timothy also reconciled to Paul. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we see him where? We see him in Rome with Peter. And according to church tradition, he evangelized in Egypt after Peter's death and established churches in Egypt, eventually becoming a prominent church leader in Alexandria. One of the commentators, Jay Wenham, says this, although we cannot prove that John Mark was the author of the second gospel, the weight of evidence rests firmly in his favor. The gospel has numerous characteristics of an eyewitness account, and we have repeated occasion in the commentary to show where Mark's story relies on Peter's testimony. And is that minor detail not such a testimony to the restoring power of God, not just for John Mark and whatever it was that sparked his failure or his quit in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, but also the legacy that he left behind us. You see, in the kingdom of God, it's never, ever our past that defines our future. The only thing that defines your future and my future is your willingness to let the power of God rule and reign in your heart and in your life. And we see that same powerful restoration theme when we look at what is believed to be the intended audience of the Gospel of Mark. Yes, I know I'm supposed to introduce the audience and the writer at the beginning of the message, but not today. See, arguments from most commentators rest on the theory that Mark wrote to the church at Rome. It's very, very clearly aimed at a Gentile audience. If you want to get really, how do we say this, geeky about word choice, he uses a number of Latin terms that indicate that he's writing to a primarily Latin audience. But a lot of what he talks about suffering indicates that it's written to a church undergoing persecution. And if that is indeed the time, there are two possible time periods where it could have been written. The first was during the Emperor Caligula's attempt, following Jesus' crucifixion, to erect a statue of himself in the actual temple in Jerusalem. But more likely, it's more probable that this was written to the church of Christians in Rome during the time of the Emperor Nero. And if you know anything about the Emperor Nero, you know that the persecutions under Nero were likely the second most significant or extreme as they were under any of the Roman emperors, where the emperor placed the blame for a destructive fire in the city on the Christians and subjected them to gruesome horrors as a result of that. That occurred in the year AD 64, which would coincide with the place and the dating of Mark that's determined by external evidence. So from that, it's more than likely probable that when Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote it to a church that was, by its very nature, suffering. A church that, by its very nature, was alone. Do you remember where the Christians lived during the time of Nero's persecution? They lived in the catacombs. Do you remember what the catacombs were? They were a system or a series of underground tunnels and chambers underneath the city of Rome, primarily for burial, but also for food storage and storage underground, where they had mined salt and other minerals. But it was a place where the church went to hide. It was a place of loneliness. We have a new word for loneliness in our vocabulary in the past few months. We call it self-isolation. We call it quarantine. You see, when Mark wrote his gospel, the story that he was telling about Jesus, about the hope that one could find in the work of Christ on your behalf, it was written to a group of people who were isolated. It was written to a group of people who were alone, a group of people who were cowering in the catacombs, who are afraid to go out in public because of the threat of death. And yet, even in their isolation and in their loneliness, God writes a story for them about how his heart beats for them with urgency and passion and an overwhelming desire to redeem and to restore them. You see, even in that, the power of the gospel shines through. The last thing that I want to look at is the baptism of Christ. Verses 9 to 11. The first question that I always have when I look at this is, if Jesus is the Son of God, why does he need to be baptized? Okay, I'm probably the only one here who has that thought. Well, truth be told, I'm almost the only one here. But why was Jesus baptized? We see John try in Matthew. We see John actually trying to stop him. We see John asking him, saying, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. And you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper to do this. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. That's John chapter 3, verse 15. You see, because Jesus was sinless, he didn't need a baptism of repentance. But in his baptism, he did something far greater than repent of his sins. He associated himself with us sinners, and he placed himself among the guilty, not for his own salvation, but for yours and for mine. Not for his guilt, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save you and I from the wrath to come. You see, his baptism was his first step on the path to the cross. See and hear the beauty of that moment. Look at how Mark describes this. And when he came up out of the water, here's that word again, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus saw the divine poetry in this moment. Read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 beside that, where it talks about the Spirit brooding over the surface of the water at the beginning of creation. What does Jesus hear at that moment? You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. You see, in that moment, Christ exemplified obedience. He didn't need to be baptized. It wasn't for his sins. But he was following the plan of redemption that God had created to atone for the sins of the entire world. You see, all of us are called to emulate John's witness, to share the message with those around us who are looking for answers. You see, the story of Christ's baptism teaches us that obedience results in two things: ultimate validation and ultimate belonging. Think of those words. You are my son, and in you I am well pleased. Every one of us, at our core, has a need to know and to be known. We have a need to belong. We need to belong. We need to feel like we belong to something or to someone. And our ultimate validation is only found when we are willing to become less upwardly mobile and more downwardly mobile, like the example of John the Baptizer, so that Christ may become greater. You see, contrary to what the culture around you tells you, success is not measured in accumulation. It's not measured in security. It's not measured in your experiences, but only in these words: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to conclude our time together as we reflect on the power of the truth of this morning's text with a reading from 2 Peter chapter 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Mark's gospel, as we talked about, is often considered as Mark's narration of Peter's eyewitness accounts. 1 and 2 Peter, then, can often be read as the sequels or the continuation of the story. And Peter writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, as he describes for us the way in which God's word can shape and mold each one of us to leave the imprint of Christ on us. Peter writes this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You see, for you this morning, the infinite longing of God's Father heart for your restoration, for you to have fellowship with him, as Genesis tells us, before the fall, in the cool of the day, for you to be fully known, for you to be fully loved, has been the cry of God for his people for all time. How have you responded to that cry? Do you look forward to hearing the claiming words of Christ for you, looking at you and saying with you, "I am well pleased"? In spite of the confusion, the sadness, the despair, the loneliness, the feelings of hopelessness that we may experience when life is too much or too difficult to understand, we have the promise that God's promise of our belonging is the lamp that shines in the dark places in our lives. It points us to the hope that one day the morning star that lives in our hearts will be seen with our eyes with all the fullness and the beauty that is in Jesus Christ incarnate as he becomes greater and we become less. Is that not a magnificent promise? I'd like to close our time together with a prayer of benediction from Peter, from 2 Peter as well, starting at verse 11. He tells us this: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of the which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. May God bless your week.